As Peter was praying, I thought maybe we'd open up with a section from Psalm 119. One of my favorite sections. I remember 5 years ago or so, we were in Indiana with Christina's church, and it was the New Year's service. And in the evening service, their pastor preached Psalm 119, verses 25 to 32. And I don't remember much from the sermon, quite honestly. I don't think it was an excellent exposition. But often in sermons where the Spirit's working, there's just one line that you remember and you never forget. And he encouraged, actually, the congregation to memorize this section, and I did. And it has thoroughly blessed me the last 5 years. And the reason I want to read it is because this means nothing if God's Word has errors in it. Right? Where do we run to? Of course, we run to Christ, always run to Christ, but Christ has revealed to us in His Word. It's how God is setting us apart. We've seen John 17:17 the last couple of Sundays. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to do an exposition of it. But I just want you to think, like, what good is this if God's word, if the scriptures could have errors in it? My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Verse 25, sorry. Okay. What good is it? Would God be able to give us life if his word was full of errors? And I don't want to eisegete it in, but give me life according to your inerrant word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. What good is it if the statutes we're learning could be riddled with error? Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Why would we meditate on God's wondrous works if there could be errors in it, right? Verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. What does the psalmist do? He asks for God to strengthen him. How? According to his word. But what if God's word has errors in it? Can we truly be strengthened? Put false ways far from me. Well, if God's word has errors in it, why is he praying that? Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. So all of these verses are assuming that God's word is inerrant. There's no comfort, there's no revival, there's no strengthening, there's no teaching, there's nothing if God's word isn't inerrant. I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies. Why would we cling to something that might not be true? I think of the proverb of the loose tooth or the broken limb. You don't put your weight on those things. You don't put your trust in them. Why would we put our trust in the word of God if it might have errors in it? I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. So I told you I'm not going to do an exposition of that, but I just want you to understand, like, if we don't have an absolute assurance and confidence that God's word is inerrant, we're just playing games. We're just really foolish religious people. But God's word is inerrant. Okay, and we've seen that from the authority. We looked at all those plethora of scriptures, whether 2 Timothy 3:16 or 2 Peter 1:19 and following. We looked in the Psalms, the Proverbs. Anyways, we spent a plenteous amount of time working through the authority. And I want to, if possible, get through inerrancy in this morning. So I'm going to try to stick to my notes and not wander too far from them so we can get on. I want to really move on past this to the attributes of God, so I'm going to try to pick up the pace. Definition of inerrancy. So we looked at authority, and out of authority flows inerrancy. Okay, we saw last time that God is the unlying God, Titus 1:2 says. We looked in Hebrews 10 that God cannot lie. We see in Samuel that God is not man that he should lie. You see it in Numbers. Okay, so the unlying God would mean that his word is unlying. Or unlying is the same as always telling the truth. Okay, and so out of God's authority and out of his character of being the unlying God, naturally flows inerrancy. Like, all of God's words must be inerrant. A definition I've given for you. The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in its original manuscripts has no errors and always, I should have underlined that, always tells the truth. As Grudem helpfully notes, this does not mean that the Bible tells us every fact there is to know about any subject. If I want to study organic chemistry, I probably am not going to turn to the Word of God. But I still have to have the Word of God informing how I study organic chemistry. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. If I want to understand how to throw a football or how to cook supper, you know, I'm probably going to go to a recipe book. But this definition affirms merely that what the Bible does say about any subject is true. Okay? So whatever you're reading is true. Otherwise, we'd have, like, a Bible you couldn't carry if it said everything about everything. Okay? It is important for us to note, as well, that the truthfulness of Scripture is entirely consistent with other types of statements. And the reason why I'm going through these is because these are what some of your co-workers are going to bring up, some of your unbelieving relatives, skeptics. They're going to say, well, you say that the Bible has no errors, but I see errors riddled through it. This is where, hopefully, this study and these notes will help you. I've given you these notes so you can print them off and maybe even put them like in a three-ring binder, or you can just keep them in your phone or whatever, and you can quickly turn to them. This is sort of just a compendium of various systematic books that I'm working through, and I've tried to narrow it down so you don't have to read pages and pages like I did. But when we say the Bible is inerrant, it is consistent, firstly, that it can use ordinary language. And what I mean by that, I'll give some examples. A lot of skeptics love to say the Bible does have errors because the sun doesn't rise. We know that science has proven that the earth actually revolves around the sun. It's a heliocentric system, not a geocentric, right? And therefore the sun doesn't rise, rather the earth rotates, and as it's spinning around in its orbit, that's not what the Bible's trying to tell us. Okay, so that's not an error despite what people say. You know, when they say, oh, they're going up to Jerusalem. Well, actually, no, they're heading south to Jerusalem. But that's not what the Bible's saying. The Bible is using figurative language where Jerusalem, as it were, is the center of the universe. And you're always going up in reverence to Mount Zion. And so whenever I remember talking, actually, with a couple of the atheists. And it's like, well, I read the Bible literally. Well, you're literally going to misinterpret it then. I still remember when we were talking about Mark 7. And Jesus, you know, they're in the market, and the disciples, they didn't wash their hands. And the guy said, see, Jesus is all wrong about germ theory. I'm like, what are you talking about? That is not what the Bible's trying to teach. He says, no, Jesus is condemning people for washing their hands. You remember that? They said, why don't you disciples cup their hands? And Jesus says, no, no, it's not important to wash your hands. It's your... And I had to explain that Jesus' teaching is about the heart, not about germ theory. And so you have to actually read the Bible as it's meant to be read. You know, sometimes God uses humor. Sometimes he uses irony. Sometimes he uses hyperbole. And sometimes he even just rounds things off. And so I have here, and we need to remember that the authors of Scripture were not intending to make scientific statements about the heliocentric nature of our galaxy, but rather using a figure of speech. We still do it. When I check my weather app, you know what it says? It says the temperature, and then it says at the very bottom, sunrise, sunset. I don't call them up and say, hey, you guys are inaccurate. The sun doesn't rise and it doesn't set. You should have explained that the way the earth was rotating, that's when it got dark. Like, we just know that's a figure of speech, and it's just a common axiom that we use. So that's how the Bible is. Maybe someone hasn't. I've had that, where people say the Bible's full of errors. We all know the sun doesn't rise and set, therefore the Bible's wrong. Well, give me a break. Right? From the perspective of the speaker, this is exactly what happens. Remember that. Go for it, Nathan.
Most of the time, you know, people would never apply that same standard to any other book.
Very good. Thank you for that. I should have put that in the notes. And it's good to actually say you need to be just as skeptical of your own view or your own worldview. And I challenge atheists. Are you skeptical of your skepticism? And would you apply that same standard when you're watching a movie? Or, you know, even when you're listening to a debate and someone rounds off a number? So, thank you for that, Nathan. It's good to say that. Just, hey, are you consistent in applying the standard? And we have to always go back, and this is what hermeneutics is. It's the study of biblical interpretation. You have to know, is this poetry? Right? Like, when it talks about Yahweh riding on the wings of the clouds and stuff like that, or, you know, even in Rahab saying, you know, spread the wing of your garment. What are you talking about? Well, it's a figure of speech, right? Even understanding that God, the Father, he doesn't have hands. He doesn't have a heart. You know, I just was actually reading it in Isaiah 49 yesterday. I have engraved you on what? On the palms of my hands. And you're like, wait, no, God is spirit. No one has seen God. How do you know he has a hand? So this is where people get into trouble. And they see, they don't know the Bible. And they say, see, there's inconsistencies. We say, no, this is just the way God has spoken to his people. The Hebrews were very poetic. They were very creative, imaginative. And so God spoke to his people like that. And just because we're a little more linear in our thinking in North America, we shouldn't impose often our worldview on the Bibles. We need to read the Bible as it is intended to. A similar attack is the Bible and its numbers. Sometimes you'll read in Chronicles or you'll read in Kings and they'll seem to be conflicting numbers. So, you know, or even in Numbers when it's the genealogies. Oh, how convenient that it's 604,000 people. How do we know it wasn't 604,331? The Bible's just rounding. We do that still today. How hot was it outside? This is about 30 degrees. Actually, it was 30.4 degrees, moron. We do that. And so I gave the example. Actually, it was in Grudem's systematic. He gave the example. Whether you say, I don't live far from my office, or I live a little over a mile from my office, or I live 1 mile from my office, or I live 1.287 miles from my office, all four statements are still approximations to some degree of accuracy. So the Bible's not errant when there's an approximation or when you're just rounding up or rounding down. Like, that, God could have done that, but that's how we speak. That's how the Israelites spoke. Okay? So don't let people say, oh, see, the Bible's written by man. You know what? If I was writing it and I wanted people to think that God was inspiring me, I would intentionally not round. I would intentionally try to use, like, vague numbers. But God inspired the authors to round at times. There's no problem with that. Okay? Is that all right with everybody? No one thinks I'm a heretic? We must remember that language can make vague or imprecise statements without being untrue. That's important. Okay? It's not untrue. So the first is the Bible can be inerrant and it can use figures of speech like we do today, like rounding up, rounding down, approximating. It doesn't mean that God has made an error. He's just showing us it's about this much. And it's true. How many people died in France? About 80. No, it was 84. Okay, thank you. I said about. And I'm not wrong when I say, yeah, around 80 people died. Right? There's nothing wrong about that. Second, the Bible can be inerrant and still include loose or free quotations. Again, in seminary, when you read a lot of liberal scholarship, they love to attack the Bible's veracity and say the New Testament authors got it all wrong. I still remember, not one of our professors, but a professor saying about another professor said he would have failed Matthew in interpretation or hermeneutics because the way Matthew is quoting from the Old Testament, he just said it's horrible. He's just ripping it out or he's missing words and stuff like that. The Bible can be inerrant and still include loose or free quotations, and I'll explain why. You will see that. You'll see it. You'll be reading your Bible, and you'll be reading out of Acts 2, and Peter's quoting Acts 16. Like, wait a minute. This isn't word for word. This isn't what David precisely said. Does the Bible have an error? In our culture, we use quotation marks when we want to accurately and exactly quote another source. I read lots of books, and whenever you're quoting someone word for word, you put quotations. But if you're just quoting them generally, you don't have to use quotations. We do that. I do that in my sermons often. I often paraphrase Spurgeon. I'm just like, you know, when I'm quoting Spurgeon, it's not like Tony like pulls it up. It's like, actually, you missed two words from the quote. Therefore, you're wrong. I got the gist of what Spurgeon said. And that's what happens in the New Testament quotation of the Old. Okay, Grudem says this. Written Greek at the time of the New Testament had no quotation marks. If you were to study the New Testament and how it's passed on, it was written in all caps, no spaces. They didn't have punctuation marks like we have. They didn't have question marks, exclamation marks. It was all caps, no spaces to save time. So they didn't have quotation marks. Okay, and they didn't use that in their culture either. Again, we have to be careful of imposing our Western enlightened culture upon that culture. Just because we want to be precise with quotations doesn't mean that they needed to be. Okay, so he says, written Greek at the time of the New Testament had no quotation marks or equivalent kinds of punctuation, and an accurate citation of another person needed to include only a correct representation of the content of what the person said. Catch that? That's all they wanted is, did you get a correct interpretation? Did you get the gist of the content? Right? I was just reading Psalm 68, which Paul quotes in Ephesians 4. Right? It says that you led a host of captives and you gave gifts. And Psalm 68 says you received gifts. Paul's wrong. The Bible has errors. But Paul's interpreting accurately, Christocentrically, Psalm 68. So I have no problem with that. The Bible doesn't have an error. What Paul's doing is interpreting the content of Psalm 68 accurately. Just like what Matthew is doing all throughout. Read the first couple chapters. And he shall be called a Nazarene. You go try to find that text. You might lose your faith over it. It's not in there. But what Matthew's doing is saying that through this Old Testament scriptures, that this Messiah would be a Nazarene. Or else with Rachel crying out in in Jeremiah 33. What in the world? Matthew, you're quoting it out of context. Matthew, you're not quoting identically. Matthew has errors in it. No. Matthew is getting the gist of what Jeremiah 33 is saying, and he's interpreting it Christologically. That's not an error. It's actually a faithful and accurate rendering of what Jeremiah was predicting when Messiah would be born. See, all these things that liberals usually try to shake our faith with actually strengthen mine. Because it causes me to go back and to read and say, hey, wait. When we read Psalm 119, hey, this is an accurate, inerrant, trustworthy, reliable, inspired, sufficient word. It can give me comfort. I can have great confidence in it, not only to save the unbeliever, but also to comfort me as a believer. Right? We should have great confidence in the Word of God. And so I have no problems with rounding or with even sort of loosely quoting the Old Testament. That's fine. They're getting the gist or the content of what the author was saying, like we would in an indirect quotation. It was not expected then to cite each word exactly. They were not writing thesis papers for their doctoral degree. Okay, they're not writing a book that needs to be footnoted. So we love that. I'm a university guy. We want to be precise. Well, their culture was content. When you read the book of Hebrews, he's just sort of just citing, just on the fly. Right? That's fine. He's interpreting the content of what he's quoting. And he's getting the gist of it and interpreting it Christocentrically. So please don't let your faith be shaken when you read the New Testament and then you see at the bottom the quotation, then you read the quotation at the bottom, you go to the Old Testament, and it's not word for word.
I think that's where we need to recognize that the difference between how we have to know the Old Testament is different than how the writers of the Scripture, as they were moved by God, may have handled it. Because if we look at the Old Testament, we can't just be fast and loose in a sense, whereas they were not being fast and loose, but they were being inspired to make this connection.
Thank you. And that's important, because another quote I think of is in 2 Corinthians 5. Actually, I remember years ago when we brought it up, you know, he's quoting, I don't know this psalm, I think it's Psalm 116. And he says, I believe, therefore I spoke. And you look in Psalm 116 and it says, you know, I believe that all mankind are liars, and therefore David cried out to the Lord. Like, what in the world? This Bible is riddled with errors. No. Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit, and he's getting the gist of, if you were to read Psalm 116 in its entirety, Paul is not just playing fast and loose, but he's giving a great, again, Christological interpretation. Do you have something, Tony?
I was saying that they were inspired to the insight that was, you know, because even in John chapter 16, or yeah, John chapter 16, Jesus was in the sense of spirit, that they would understand all things.
Good.
And as, you know, 1 Timothy 3:16, the 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures inspired by God. So when they wrote down what they were inspired to write down, their understanding of the Old Testament was very great.
Yeah, we need to humble ourselves and remember that. Thank you, gentlemen.
Excuse me, just going on with different translations of the Bible. ESV reads that 1118, Proverbs 32, differently than what my NLT says.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and, you know,
yes, well, it means the same.
Yeah, and we'll get there actually in the next point, because we're going to get to manuscripts. What I'm trying to do is to give you guys tools to which unbelievers are going to bring up. I've had these. I've had the guy say, oh, no, the sun doesn't rise, the sun doesn't set. You know, the numbering is all wrong. The science is all wrong. I don't want to get into that. You know, like the people talk about, you know, the heavens, the earth, and Sheol, and they say, no, that's just not the way the world is. But they're not trying to write a scientific treatise. This is how they understood the world, that God is up there, and we are here, and then the cursing and Sheol is down below. You know, like, there is a spirit realm. You know, it's not like, oh, hell is at the core of the earth. That's not what they're trying to teach. And that God is somehow in the cloud. No, he's beyond what we can see. That's high, how high and exalted and lofty he is. The heavens of heavens can't contain him. Sorry, you have something to tell?
You know, you talked about having errors, but then why do we have footnotes that have errors? Like, like when you're talking about the dinosaurs and behemoths, and then they say it's an elephant, or they...
Sure.
Why do they...
Yep, we'll get there. We'll get there. This is the next point, I promise. I'm not trying to dance around that. Well, let's get to it. Current challenges to inerrancy. So I'll go to number two so we can answer what Giselle was getting at. So we'll get to number one after. Number two is we have no inerrant manuscripts. Therefore, to talk about inerrancy is misleading. Now, this is something in seminary that really shook my boots. You know, the Muslims and the Mormons, they claim that they have just one book that was given at one time. Whereas we have, especially in the New Testament, we have thousands of manuscripts that came from originals, which, you know, we don't have those originals. All we have is copies of copies of copies of copies, etc. The originals were written on various things, whether animal skin, papyrus, etc. But it's not like a word processor. These things became brittle. They broke. They got lost. They got burned often a lot of times, especially, like, say, in the 700s. When the Muslims went through and they, you know, destroyed a lot of the churches and stuff like that where they had the manuscripts. So you have those footnotes, and they'll say some manuscripts say this, or some manuscripts add this, or some manuscripts say that. So I've had it where the skeptic, the unbeliever, says, well, you don't have any manuscripts, any of the original manuscripts. How can you say that your Bible has no errors when all of the manuscripts you have each have errors? Now, I don't want to get into it. This is where you're going to have to be a good student and just go online and find something by James White or Daniel Wallace. Do you have, I know Sharon has it, the James White, when Wretched hosted him, it's the reliability of the New Testament or what's it called? New Testament reliability. And he teaches textual criticism. And trust me, you know, you're like, oh no, we don't have any inerrant manuscripts left. All we have is thousands and thousands of manuscripts that each have errors. And then they bring up numbers of like tens of thousands of errors in the manuscripts and stuff like that. And James White deals with it. And by the time you're done with it, you're like, oh man, I have actually a greater confidence in the Word of God than if we just believed, nope, there was just one and it's been... This is just how God chose to preserve our New Testament, was through all these manuscripts and then giving people brains to compare them. And with the beauty of computers now, over 99.9%, not 9, but over 99% of the New Testament that we have is the original. And the rest that they're not sure about, we know is unsure. We know which parts might not be. Like John, beginning of John 8, with the woman at the well. No, that's not the one. The woman caught in adultery. Or the ending of Mark, we're not sure yet. That's fine. That's fine with me. I'm not a liberal. All the other parts, the Old Testament especially, because the scribes were scrupulous, meticulous, they did not mess around. If they made one mistake when they were copying the Old Testament, they threw it out and started again. So the Old Testament's legit, but they love to attack the New Testament. As much as I want to get into it, I would just encourage you. I know Chris played for us a couple years ago at the old church in the evening service, lecture by Dan Wallace. I don't know if you have the link, Chris, or talk to Tony or Sharon about how... I'm sure they'll lend to you the New Testament Reliability by James White. I'm not skirting the issue. It is very technical, and I just don't... I don't have, like, a nice, slick presentation the way they do. But I guarantee you it will give you great confidence. This argument that we have no inerrant manuscripts today, it's a load of bunk. Like, it's a very weak argument. Actually, that we have multiple manuscripts is actually great. James White actually uses when he debates Muslims and Mormons. And when I talk with unbelievers, I have no problem bringing textual criticism in and saying, no, we have actually a reliable source.
Well, if you think about it, I know it makes us comfortable to think that, well, if there was just one manuscript, and we would have just one that we could trust.
Mm-hmm.
But if you have just one, you have nothing by which to measure it.
Yeah.
So in the New Testament, we have 4,000 or 5,000 manuscripts in 3 different languages. So if you take those 5,000 manuscripts written over 200 years, and you compare them with themselves, and they all line up.
Yeah.
Now, if you're going to introduce a heresy into the New Testament, you'd have to change 5,000 manuscripts, 5,000 authors you'd have to convince to change their minds, yeah. And you'd have to convince the minds of everybody who read all the manuscripts.
Hmm.
So it's actually, you know, when you just think about it a little bit longer, the fact that we have more manuscripts is way better than having one master manuscript.
Mm-hmm. I sure hope this picked up. That was a brilliant insight. Did everyone catch what he said? That's actually a great point. If we just had one, then I'm very skeptical. Always in the back of my mind is like, what if this one's wrong? You know, what if there's docetism in it or some heresy? But yeah, you're right, Tony, that we have these many other checks and balances. It's great. It's like a plurality of elders. Hopefully that, you know, we all have errors, some more than others. But hopefully we kind of correct each other, right? And through us, hopefully there can be a greater truth rather than just one totalitarian who rules and claims inerrancy, but what if he's wrong? Would you?
They call him the zealous monk who went around and changed all these manuscripts.
Sure.
You know, it's interesting, even in the New Testament, the very first heresy of Christ was not that he wasn't God, but that he wasn't human.
Yeah.
So it was, the New Testament is extremely reliable. People throw out numbers like, for instance, the variants, the differences between New Testament, like the manuscripts. There are 400,000 variants in the New Testament. And 90% of them are because of
the useless variants.
Yeah.
Oh, is that right or no?
Yeah. Well, the movable new.
Yeah.
If you say, I had an apple or a apple, you just pick the N on the N. That's basically the differences in the New Testament.
Sure, or space or something like that. Yeah. So if you want to see what Tony... maybe someone, if I forget, someone can put it up on the Facebook. Someone can find those links. Because James White, it's great. He does talk about... I don't know if he says it as clear as Tony, but he says it longer than Tony. I'll see if I can get Sharon maybe to put it in the library or lend it or... White does have some on YouTube. They're just not as high a quality. Like, it's just made from some guy with, like, an old Canon camera sitting at the back. So it's not, like, the best visual quality, but you still get the gist of it. I really encourage you, because you will get people like King James Onlyists. You'll get the Muslims. The Muslims love to attack that our Bible is not like their Quran. Their Quran is just given one man, you know, sort of one... It wasn't in one sitting, but you know what I mean? They have one manuscript, as it were. And the Muslims and the Mormons like to do that too. So it is helpful to sort of have this in the back of your mind.
That's very, very helpful. I see. I was listening to a guy who came into work and he talked to me. Oh, the Bible's been rewritten by this.
They loved it, yeah.
I said, I consider myself at least somewhat of a student of textual criticism. You know how the transmission of the text happened? His argument was gone.
Yeah.
We'll move on to the next thing that I don't believe. And then, so if you have just a couple of things that you can. Them.
Sure.
Does James White talk at all about like translation of language and if anything's lost that way?
Not as much. There's actually a really good book by D.A. Carson. Oh, what's it called? I'll find it for you. And he talks about that because that's what you were asking is like when you read the footnotes, like, is it alligator or behemoth? And that's just because, you know, these are ancient languages. Koine is not as ancient as Hebrew, but Koine is a dead language. And so you are reading it. Actually, I was reading through some books just yesterday, and he's quoting out of Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 29 or something, and it talks about hyenas, and he says, well, actually, the Hebrew word is not hyenas, it's actually goblins. You know, and sometimes these people say this, especially when you read Job, says, you know, the Hebrew is uncertain. And so this is why we say, yeah, the original manuscript is inerrant, even if the translation isn't accurate. It is tough. And sometimes that is, it is good, if possible, to go back and say, what is the original, like behemoth? Is that literally, is it a hippopotamus? Or is it, you know, it's not only translation, but it's also theology. Or is it some kind of mystical spiritual being? Or is it both? Is Leviathan a literal, you know, like a sea monster? And or is it also a mythical force of chaos? And that's just some, but we would say the originals, they're accurate.
They know, they were saying, like a lot of creationist stuff will say you need to go back to the dictionary of that time.
Mm-hmm.
There wasn't dinosaur.
Yeah, a lot of the...
Even unicorn, like I guess unicorns in the Bible. And there was one guy who spoke on how unicorn back in the 1800s, like 1200s or something, was a one-horned...
Like a rhino.
Rhino, yeah.
Yeah, I watched that really.
Yeah, that one was really interesting because it was like, because I remember becoming a Christian in the 80s and how we, you know, get rid of everything, even anything mystical, right? And then,
sure.
And then there was no explanation why it was in the Bible. And so you just kind of leave it there. But
and praise God for good resources, because that is the nice thing, is to say, okay, so the English might have gotten it wrong.
Yeah.
We always have to remember that. Now, it's not, I don't want you to be skeptical, like your hands have made and fashioned me. That's very obvious in the Hebrew. But yeah, when certain words, because not only is the language old, but even the culture. You know, we don't know, is this literal, is it metaphorical, spiritual, or both? And that's why it's helpful sometimes. Yeah, like there are great resources that can help with that. But it shouldn't shake our faith. You know, like, the unicorn and stuff like that. Like a lot of atheists, like, ha ha ha, stupid Christians, ha ha ha, fools. There are always a legitimate answer. I promise you. I'm not just saying that. If you just spend enough time, and it's not just fishing for some kind of justification to shut them up, there are legitimate, objective answers. God's word is true. And yeah, have interpreters made mistakes? Yes. God is true. Doesn't mean we are always true interpreting it. That's why we had to be noble Bereans. You know, not just what the pastor's saying, but even what Tony just said, or what James White says, or what, you know, Answers in Genesis says, or what, you know, theistic evolutionists see. You know, we always have to test everything and use the brains God has given us. Of course, always believing this is our source of truth. Remember that. We have to be very careful of putting the Bible on trial. The Bible puts us on trial. I still remember the Reformers, not always, but when there's a statue, they always have them holding the book up. Why? Because the book was above them. Right? They always, ultimately, it wasn't like, you know, yeah, look at how strong I am. I am under the authority of this book. And we have to be careful of not scrutinizing it as if it's, you know, some kind of just secular essay or something.
A simple question to ask somebody who's bringing up all these objections is just, where do you get truth without God?
Sure.
I'll turn it back on them, because they're going to keep asking these questions and stuff, and it's good for us to know these answers because it strengthens our faith.
Yeah.
But the simple way to is just to ask, where do you get truth from in your worldview?
Because I think somebody once said, a fool can ask more questions than a wise man can.
It's true. If they're unbelieving, you could answer them every time, and what you always got to do is get to the heart. Because it's not enough. So even textual criticism is great. It shuts them up on that. But Tony even mentioned, and the guy's like, oh, you know, he didn't want to even go there. He just realized that. Yeah. Unbelievable. You know, they reject the Bible and leave that kind of tripe. So you answered him on that, and then right away he's like, well, what about this? And you answer, well, what about that? And it's good to answer, but at the end of the day, you have to always say they need a new heart. And that's why we went through the doctrine of total depravity about 3 or 4 Sundays ago, talking about they're blind. And at the end of the day, it's not textual criticism. Textual criticism is great. It gives me confidence. At the end of the day, I know this is the word of God, not by textual criticism, but by John 10. That the Spirit speaks to me in the word, Christ's voice, calling me as one of his elect sheep. And I know that. Because textual criticism wasn't around in the 1300s. It was barely even around, you know, in the Reformation. Okay? It's, for us, it's great. It's, it, praise God for that science. But it's not like Calvin's like, well, my hope is in textual. Calvin, when he read the Bible, we read out of 1 Corinthians 2. Right? It says that the Spirit reveals to us what God has spoken. And that's the ultimate thing. But I'm just trying to give ways, you know, to answer the skeptics and hopefully strengthen your faith. Because sometimes when you don't have an answer, you're like, maybe they're right. Maybe the Bible I read does have errors. And that's not a good foundation. You know, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid something in his excellent word. Thank you. Yeah, it's laid for your faith in his excellent word. And so we want to make sure we have that firm foundation. And I'm just trying to buttress that for you. So, you know, the accusation that we have no inerrant manuscripts around, therefore the Bible has errors, that's not a good argument. It sounds like a good argument on the face of it, like it looks like a mighty giant, but it's really a straw man. It's pretty easy. Just, you know, you just show them textual criticism and it really is a weak argument. Okay, so I or someone else, if they beat me to it, throw it up on the Facebook if possible. Find James White or Daniel Wallace. They have excellent, excellent studies on textual criticism. Fascinating and hopefully will strengthen your faith. It's 20 after. I'm not going to get through it. So let's just stop for some questions and we'll pick it up because I just know there's no way I'm going to get through those last 4 points in 5 minutes. I'm not a Wesleyan preacher. They preach like 7 minute sermons, so.
We were talking this morning about Job and how he talks about, have you considered the stars and have you considered the snowflakes? So even for science, right, it was there. Or else for springs of the deep.
Sure.
And then scientists is only discovering the springs in the ocean and different things. So there's backup.
It's just a matter of time. I remember when I was in seminary, actually, a lot of the Princetonian seminarians, they waffled on creation because they wanted to appease the academic elites, the intelligentsia. Does it make me sound intelligent using those words? Like, it'll take you more than that. But if they would have just held the line, they would have been vindicated over time. I really believe that because now science is catching up. Even when people would level accusations against the historical inaccuracy of the Bible, like, you know, in the ancient, like, oh, there's no, just Jericho, or you know what I mean? And then through excavations and stuff like that, they find, hey, there really were these cities. There really were these people. You know, they find pottery and arrowheads and all that. And some of the Christians waffled on the inerrancy and they begin to vacillate and they're trying to appease, you know, the academics. And even if they would have just held the line and been called a moron in their generation, they would have been vindicated. So that's what we have to do. I know that at the end of the day, God will vindicate his word. Even if the nations mock and rage and scorn and laugh and ridicule, that's okay. They did it to Christ, who is true and is the truth. That's fine. You know, but at the end of the day, this should strengthen you, even if they're laughing at you. You know, all the fancy words that we use, and all I want is for you to go home and to read this book and have absolute confidence that God is speaking truth to you. But if you forget all the arguments, that's fine. All I want to do, I think, and the other elders would agree, is to shepherd you well. That you don't have to say, like, remember John Wesley once said it. Here's a paraphrase. So I'm not using quotation marks. He said, if any parts of the Bible are untrue, we cannot believe any parts of the Bible. Just think about that for a sec. And we'll see that next week. If any parts of the Bible are true, we have no reason to believe any parts of the Bible. Because then you start to say, which ones? Is Christ really God? Maybe someone had it. Maybe God was wrong on that. Maybe there was an inerrant manuscript. And liberals do that still to this day. And we have to say, no. God's word is firmly fixed in the heavens. First Peter, heaven and earth will pass away. You know, our fleshly corpses will quickly pass like grass and the flowers of the grass. But the word of God endures forever. Mm-hmm. It's all God-breathed. God moved men along. It is pure, refined seven times. I quoted those in the notes. This word is reliable. That's where we get the word faith. Amen. Right? When we say amen, the Hebrew word has to do with a foundation, reliability. And we would say, yeah, this is the amen. You can actually stake your eternity on this book and the Christ it proclaims to us. That's all I want. All these arguments are great. It's good to answer the skeptics. Even if you can't, go home and you read this book. It's the word of God and has no errors in it. It's completely true in all it says. Brother Chris, can you close us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the seed that you gathered in the name of your Son to study your word. Thank you for providing for us your word. And thank you that you didn't leave us without a witness to your holiness, to our sinfulness, and to our need of a Savior. And to that Savior, Jesus Christ. So we thank you for speaking. Help us to be good students of your word. Help us to be confident in your truthfulness and in your ability to preserve your word. Teach us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Just one caveat that I'll add to it, addendum. You know, when you do come across the skeptics who bring up some of these arguments, these allegations, etc., we ultimately got to get them to Christ. That's all, you know, of course we need, you know, I'm not saying just throw off, you know, jettison their argument, answer it. But even like Peter said, you've got to get them down to the core issues. What is truth? Who is God? What will happen when you die? The inerrant word of God explains that God loved the world and he sent Christ in to be our propitiation. That if you would turn from your selfishness and your pride and idolatry and embrace Christ by faith, you'd be saved. Okay, so let's never forget, this isn't just an intellectual argument. We're not just trying to get them. Even as Jesus says in John 5, you know, I say these things. He's talking to the Pharisees that you might be saved. So you're dismissed. We have about 7 minutes. Thank you.